I will begin by telling a little anecdote from when I was in grade 5. We hadn't been in Canada very long yet, a couple of years. And in December, the teacher, grade 4, 5, 6 class, he decided that we should have a Christmas play. I'm sure that's foreign to you, but it's sort of a mini drama. And it was supposed to be about the life, the birth, of Christ in Bethlehem. And I was given a role. I was supposed to be the innkeeper. And you know how Mary and Joseph came to the inn and were turned away. So I had my lines and I took them home. And yeah, I was pretty expressive in the kitchen practicing my lines. So my parents wanted to know what was going on. Their English wasn't very good, but yeah. Well, the next day Dad went to school and my acting career was over. By that little anecdote, do I approve of Christmas plays? No. But the interesting thing is that in those days, at least where I live, Christmas plays based on the Bible were the norm. We didn't like them, but they were the norm. The public schools put on a Christmas play. Today, if you put on a Christmas play in a public school, you're probably out of a job. In fact, teachers are reluctant to sing Silent Night with their classes. Hence the title, Dimming the Word. We have some dimmer switches in our house, and you know, you slide this button and the brightness of the bulb goes up and down depending on how you slide it. Now, I first thought that I was going to call this presentation Extinguishing the Word. But that would be wrong. That would, in fact, be unbiblical. Because the Lord says, you know, that His Word will stand, just like Luther sings. That Word above all earthly power, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gift are ours, through Him who with us sideth. The Word will never be extinguished. It may be extinguished in some places, but till the end of time, the Word will be in this world. But it's no guarantee it's going to be in Canada or in Norwich. So we won't speak about extinguishing the Word. Now here's my outline, just very briefly. I've already clarified my title. First, that dimming is nothing new. It's an old phenomenon. How was it in Canada in former times? What are the suppositions from which we approach, on which we view life? What are some examples from our lives today, from Canadian mainstream society, which really is only over the fence? It's not that far away from us. And finally, how then shall we live, you and I, in this kind of a society? Well, it started a long time ago. Sorry, that's too fast. The Word has been under fire since the very beginning. Now, I know that if you go to a Christian school from Reformed background, Genesis, the first few chapters of Genesis are sort of the foundational chapters. But those are also the chapters in which we already see the devil launching his assault on the Word of God. If you look at the text above you, and you'll have to stop staring down in your hands and look at the screen, we know that the Lord said to Eve in chapter 2:17, "But of the tree of knowledge and good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." No doubt. Surely. Definitely. That was God's word. But you know, we don't know too much about time spans, but when the serpent spoke to Eve, just the fact that he spoke already changed her perception. She says in chapter 3, "But of the fruit of the tree, which in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Not definitely, but there's a possibility. So she's already sort of dimmed the word. And then in the next verse, 3, when the Satan speaks himself, you get that the theme text of human existence. Since the beginning of time, in every civilization, even in heathen cultures, this is the theme text of rebellious mankind. For God doth know that the days ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And that is the society you live in. Actually, all mankind has lived in that society. We think we are gods. This is not something that's restricted to teenagers. People like to give teenagers a bit of a kick in the pants because today's kids, you know, they're just terrible. We've never been any better. There's another example. I sometimes forget to do my slides. Of dimming the word of, well, this is almost from the last election, isn't it? Your teachers read to you this morning from Jeremiah 36. How Jeremiah dictated his words that he had preached the last 23 years, and Barak wrote them down and went out to the temple and other places and read them. And at first Barak was pretty, happy. People were listening. The princes listened. They took him to their room. And then they took him to the king's chamber, to the king's palace. And you know, there's a remarkable incident. This used to be one of the favorite lessons I taught when I still taught. That the princes were instruments in God's hand. They told Jeremiah and Barak, go hide yourself and don't tell anyone. They knew what kind of king they had. But God's protecting hand was over his prophet. And then you come to that part of the history, which you see on the screen above you, that the king sat in his chamber, and when they read the word to him, they slashed it. He slashed, pardon me, with his knife and threw it into the fire. Now, I haven't seen our prime minister or the leaders of our party quite doing that, but they might as well. Now, what are you saying, Jehoiakim, who didn't tremble? His princes weren't afraid? Not at all. They slashed it, reject the word of God. That's quite something. It's not that long ago that our leaders would end their speeches with a text or something from the Bible. Most of the American presidents end their speeches with God bless America. It's token, I know, but it's still there. I don't hear it very often. But there at the same time as Jehoiakim, we also see God's covenant faithfulness that he will stand for his word. Because there was a Daniel in Babylon, roughly the same time. And Daniel's 3 friends. We won't eat of the king's meat. We will not bow to the image. And Daniel, I will not stop praying. Some people like to tell young people, well, you know, dare to be a Daniel. Be like Daniel. To do that, you really do need the grace of Daniel. The courage of a Daniel. But in the middle of this terrible time in Israel, there was Daniel. He clung to the way of his God. He did not dim the word. Now let's jump to Canada. Has Canada ever been a Christian country? I don't know how clear these pictures are, but whatever. Some people like to think that, you know, the only Christians in history lived in Scotland, England, and the Netherlands. That's totally false. Here is a slide, a painting by Thomas Faid, Sunday in the Backwoods. This family probably couldn't make it to church, too far away. And some of them were obviously old, grandma and gramps. They can't go. But there they sit outside their log cabin. And all you see is that what I think is the Father holding the book. That was the limit of their worship. But they worshipped. That was Canada in the backwoods, which would have been, you know, Eastern Ontario, this area. One of the first things those settlers built after they had their cabin was a tiny church. That was Canada. I'm not saying it was overflowing with religiosity or that everyone was converted, but there was a public profession of the word of Christianity. When I was in grade 7 or 8 or something, we had to read a story in a reader that was taken from Glengarry's school days. It's an old book. Probably would be good to have it in our school libraries. And in this book, the author writes, the Sabbath day was a day set apart from other days, that it had to be approached in a special way. And now listen. How is this compared to you? The Saturday afternoon and evening caught something of the atmosphere. No frivolity, no light amusement was proper on the evening that put a period to the worldly occupations of the week. The Saturday evening was a preparation. Wood for the fire, water, kindling, all had to be brought in. So you didn't have to get it on Sunday. Your boots had to be polished, even if they weren't polished the rest of the week, for Sunday. It seemed like even the animals knew that they didn't have the horses, that they didn't have to go out and pull their loads. Glengarry school days. Sabbath started. It was almost like Saturday's preparation. And I don't have to point at you, and you don't have to point at me. But how are our Saturdays? Right? There's a time in the late 1800s when a missionary called John Patton visited Toronto. You've probably been there. And he said that he had never seen a city like Toronto because it kept the Lord's Day so strictly. And there was a man, the teachers will remember the name Eaton's or Eaton. Used to be a huge department store chain. But the first Eaton had a store in downtown Toronto on the main street. And Saturday afternoon, his staff had to put black curtains over the windows so that if people walked by on Sunday, they wouldn't be tempted to think about buying. They could devote themselves. That was Canada. And in law, and I'll stop there with the past, but in law, there was a prayer in the Common School Act of Ontario for the ending the day. Most merciful God, we yield thee our humble and hearty thanks for thy fatherly care and our preservation on this day, and for the progress which thou hast enabled us to make in useful learning. And pardon, we implore thee, all that thou hast seen that is amiss in our thoughts, words, and deeds. That's only part of it. Those were our schools. When I started teaching in 1968, every morning I said to the class, please stand. Let's say the Lord's Prayer. They recited it. Unless they were Jehovah's Witnesses. Then they didn't come into the room till later. And then we read a piece from the Bible. In fact, there were Bibles in the school I could give everyone and they followed along. Some of them for the first time in our life. Now, I'm not telling you this because generations in the past were perfect. Not at all. Let's be careful. That's a temptation I've already referred to. But the Bible itself warns us that we should not think that generations in the past were perfect. And it is John Gill who says that, you know, people in the past, they were also imperfect people. They were no better than we were. And still, I think we can say there was at least an outward, I'm talking outwardly, an outward profession of Christianity. And maybe in sheltered Norwich you still see that, but I have my doubts. I have my doubts. Yes, you know, I've worked with a lot of people in my years, and some of them, they certainly didn't worship the way their fathers did, but they still walked in the moral footpath of their fathers. And if they did wrong, they knew it was wrong. They admitted it was wrong. And that's over the last three generations. Today, what is right? What is wrong? Make up your own mind, my friends. There is no right. There is no wrong. But we must be careful. Times in the past were not perfect. To some extent, today we dwell what I have called a society that has gone adrift. And I think of, I've never been a waterman, but I think of some stories I've read about people fishing off the coast of Newfoundland and going out in their dories. And the fog comes in, or the wind starts to blow them in different directions, and pretty soon you can't see shore, you can't see the lighthouse anymore. You're lost. You don't even know which way shore is anymore. Is that not a symbol of our society? You may not have encountered that thinking yet. I probably hit it first when I went to university in 66. And I tell you, what I hear from my former students who go to university, it's 10 times worse than I ever heard. There's a poem that English classes sometimes study, probably not in this school, although as a word of warning it wouldn't hurt. T.S. Eliot, The Hollow Men. Listen to that title. Hollow Men. He's describing the men of his generation, the people of his generation, the 1900s. We are the hollow men. We are the stuffed men, leaning together, our headpiece filled with straw, our dried voices quiet and meaningless. No purpose, no reason, no meaning to life. We're past modernism. We're into postmodernism. Now, how did this happen? Let me come to the fundamental questions. And these questions, I know, are brought up in your classrooms. Because whether it's in Bible or in apologetics or whatever, there are two questions which lay at the foundation of all this divergency, of all these departures from the truth, from the biblical way of life. And the first question is there a God? Now, you've had this drummed into you, talked to you since the beginning of time, since you were a child, probably before school. There is a God who made the world and all things therein, says Paul. For in him we live and move and have our being. Now, what's the consequence of believing there is a God and believing there is no God? Well, if God made me, I am accountable to him. I owe him obedience, as it were. Accountability. If God made life, then we have to be very careful about taking life. And you can keep, you've discussed this kind of thing before. We are made in his likeness, says the Bible. No, that's nonsense, isn't it? We are simply highly evolved animals. Just a little brighter than the apes. And if we're only animals, then what makes you so special? When my dog was 13 years old and couldn't walk anymore, we had it put down. So you can do the same thing with your grandfather. That's what happens when those when that question about the existence of God comes along. No, says someone like Carl Sagan, there is no God. The cosmos, the universe, is all that is or ever was or ever will be. Material, nothing else. And probably the worst atheist of today, Richard Dawkins, he makes fun of an old image. And the people who use that image, the deists, they weren't fully biblical Christians, but they said God made the world just like a clockmaker. And then he threw it in space and left it alone. Dawkins goes further. He says there isn't even a watchmaker. We just happened. Don't try and figure it out how. We just are. That's what that first question leads to. There is a God who, out of whose hands all came forth, who controls, to whom we are accountable, or a collection of molecules, a bag of chemicals worth just a few dollars in the pharmacy. And then flowing directly out of that is contradictory views about creation. I've kind of hinted at this already. You know? And again, look, these views are two diametrically opposite views. And I know you will meet people who will tell you that they can somehow make evolution into a theistic evolution, a way of evolution that God designed and guided and over the billions of years. You can't find proof for that in the Word. Not at all. But when you go to university, look at what Dawkins says on the right-hand side, the second quotation. You get people who teach you this. You have fellow students who will laugh at you if you deny it. It is absolutely safe to say that if you meet somebody who claims not to believe in evolution, that person is ignorant, stupid, or insane. I assume I have a room full of ignorant people. Your newspapers, you read them. There's nothing. Everything is based on the evolutionary principle of some kind. So, if we're just evolved from dust, not created from dust, but evolved from dust, well then, what's wrong with euthanasia? What's wrong with abortion? We can do what we want. Thou shalt be as gods. You make your decisions about your life, about life around you. And you know, one of the worst nasty characters in history who swallowed this was Adolf Hitler. Kill all the less competent people, the mentally handicapped. They're just blobs of protoplasm, aren't they? But today it's happening in our own country. You can now, at a certain stage of your life, you can request you to be euthanized. Now, I'm not denying that some people's illnesses are terrible, horrible. But still, God gave life. No, no. It came from a from dust, from a pond full of soup billions of years ago. That's a different way of looking at things. And everything around you, except for a small percentage of Christians of various stripes, I'm not limiting them to any church, they will say, yeah, I still believe in creation. Now, I'm going to look at another aspect that flows out of this different supposition. That is the question of authority. The Bible tells us to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. You've read all these things before. Right? Thy word is as a lamp unto my feet. You've sung it many, many times. Everything must be based on Scripture. That is God's guidebook. This is what He has written. And in whatever area of life you come, that's where you have to go. And you may say, Mr. Sanchez, like, that's ridiculous. There's nothing in the Bible about motor cars or about being a drug addict or about this issue or that issue. It's all there. We sometimes are just too dense to see it. It's all there. It's the rule. But how does that compare with the two lines on the other side, which to which I was introduced when I was in grade 12? I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I'm not responsible to anything. I can do what I want, says the author Henley. I am the master. Is that not the philosophy today? I am master. If you deny that that lives in your heart, you're lying. We think we are masters. No God, no king. Right? So, we are in a state of rebellion. We have been since the beginning, and it's only getting worse. Flagrant, open rebellion. And it's never far away from us either. I know that. I know that very well. I hope we're spared from the open rebellion. Let's go take an example of authority. Now, I'm not suggesting that there are students in this body who have tattoos. Although, quite frankly, I wouldn't be surprised if someone has a hidden one. Are there tattoos in the Bible? No. The word was not in, did not come into the English language until Captain Cook in the 1770s came back from Hawaii and he had seen tattoos and that word came into English. So how can the Bible comment on tattoos if the word didn't even exist when the translators worked on the King James or when John, the Apostle John wrote his Greek thousands of years ago? Well, what does it say? Ye shall not make any cuttings in your flesh, nor print any marks upon you. Seems to me it fits. And then look at the next one. Whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. And if you go get a flower or who knows what embroidered on your back or on your leg or on the top of your head, is that to the glory of God? That's a stretch of imagination, isn't it? No. It's for self. Your body is a temple. And when you do this thing, this issue comes up. And this is only one issue. There's peer pressure to do all kinds of things. What is your motive? What drives you to go along? The word? I don't think so. Now, on the other side, they can say, it's my body, I can do what I want. Eh? I am the master. I am the captain of my fate. It's I'm expressing my individuality. Yes, you're expressing your allegiance with evil. I'm not saying the rest of us are perfect. But I found it interesting when I looked this up online that there are people who warn, be careful, because tattoos tend to be kind of permanent. They warn about tattoo regret. And they warn that, you know, you might not get hired in some jobs if you show your tattoos too openly. But that's not the reason. What is written? We must not dim that word. We must not put that aside. So, let's keep some of those issues in mind. And those things are all around us. All around us. Now, let's look at another one that is really a big item today. Perhaps one of the biggest items that seems to be driving today's agenda. Gender. Now, you know, when I grew up, admittedly three generations earlier, but there were such a things as boys and girls, there was nothing else. Apparently that's changed in the last 7 years. Not in the Bible. The Bible says that God created the male and female. Chapter 1. chapter 2, and everyone till the end of Revelation, male and female. And he repeats it, the Lord Jesus himself repeats it in Matthew. But that's also under attack everywhere. You have this, you know, all these letters of the alphabet, and the list gets growing longer and longer. We want rainbow crosswalks painted downtown in Chilliwack. So far, it hasn't happened. But they're all over in BC. I don't know about here. Gender is another thing that you can decide yourself. Whether you want to be a male or a female or something different. You can change. There's a boy in the States, 7 years old. And he wanted to change into a girl. His parents supported him. Happily, the judge threw it out. It wasn't allowed. I mean, all you have to use your brain. What does a 7-year-old know about the rest of his life? You better be careful, you know, if you have a little girl at home, she plays with your brother's John Deere tractors. There are people who think that way. It's a crazy world. An article I read not long ago talks about gender foolishness, craziness. And the fact that women act in a certain way and men act in a certain way, that's just all kind of, you know, social conditioning. No, it's scripture. That doesn't mean that women are rugs on which you wipe your feet or anything like that, but we each have our role. And I know that there are a very tiny, tiny percentage of children born with their sexual organs confused. Gender ambiguity. For girls, it's 1 in 100,000. For boys, 1 in 30,000. Does that mean the law has to change? That there has to be pressure? That our prime minister have to march in parades of certain kinds? Why does that agenda, that the gender ideology, the whole, I'll just call it the whole homosexual lobby, why is that front and center? Now this is not a political lecture, but one of the reasons I think that Mr. Scheer lost the election is because he refused to come out straight and say that he was opposed to gender changes and things about sexual orientation. This is our country. The light has been dimmed. Man is no longer made male and female. And I know that there are boys and girls who have feelings for their same gender. That happens occasionally. They're called to fight it. And we are called to pray with them and assist them, not to make fun of them. But that's very occasional. Very occasional. Let's go look at another issue. Something that might just be a few years away for some of you. Marriage. It's a very old-fashioned word, isn't it? Who needs to get married? And if you are married, who needs to stay married? Not necessary, is it? It's one of the things that the Lord instituted before the fall, and it has survived the fall. Just like the seventh day of rest, before the fall, and it survived. That's why it's under full-scale attack. God instituted, he confirmed it in the law, protecting marriage, the seventh commandment. The Lord Jesus affirmed it. Think of the wedding of Cana. It's a biblical institution. It's a flower that has survived. And whatsoever God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, that said and done, be careful. It's the most important life decision you will ever make. And if you make the wrong one, almost irreparable. I'm not saying it can't be forgiven, but it causes pain the rest of your life. And how do you find your partner? In the pub? Where do you find your spouse? Be not unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. Think about it. It's the most important decision. But we don't accept that anymore, already for a long time. You have to get married by the law, by the marriage commissioner. You have to get married in church and get the minister to ask for a blessing. Come on. That's not necessary. After the Russian Revolution in 1917, according to my history teacher, married couples were given postcards. And if they decided to separate, they filled in their postcard and put it in the mail. It was a done deal. Well, we're not quite that far. But of course, people don't bother getting married. They just live together. And I'm not saying they're all going from one to another, no. But it's still not the way of the Word. Again, pushing the Word aside. We are gods. We can do what we want. And there's certainly nothing in Scripture that speaks about people of the same gender, same-sex marriages living together. Not at all. But it's become the law. It's permitted in Canada and virtually everywhere in the Western world. And it was, I don't think it was Mr. Trudeau who brought that in. I think it was Mr. Harper, which is even more shocking. It's your world. And the Lord sets these examples before you, even for our outward life. Right? So, that's another one. Under siege, the word is rejected. This is sort of a continuation of that. I did not spell the word in the first line on the right-hand side. I did not spell that word wrong. We very often talk about a secular society, a society that dismisses religion, that dismisses the Bible. We seem to be driven by a society in which sexuality of all kinds drives the political agenda. I didn't invent the term. Love and gender are fluid. That means you can change over time. And then there's this scary part. Religious opposition is homophobia. You are not allowed, and my next slide will show that more clearly. You're not allowed in today's world to criticize. And I don't know how long it's going to be before somebody's sitting in the back of the church making notes on Reverend Huckford's sermon when he speaks about the seventh commandment. I don't know how long that's going to be. Out west, not far from where I live, there's a Christian university, Trinity Western University. 20 years ago, they wanted to set up a teacher training program, and their students had to sign a paper that they would not engage in sexual relations except in a marriage between a man and a woman. Well, the teachers' union in BC took that to court, all the way to the Supreme Court of Canada. Trinity Western won. They were allowed. Last year, Trinity Western wanted to set up a law school to train lawyers. And all the law societies jumped on that university. It's a private university, so just going to court already breaks their backs. They took it all the way to the Supreme Court of Canada, and the university lost. They have no right to exclude students who cannot sign that covenant. Yeah, but those students don't have to go to Trinity. They can go to 3 or 4 other universities in British Columbia. And it's a private institution. There's not a dollar of government money in Trinity. You may not set up a law school. It's total reversal in 20 years of Canadian law. Religion no longer has a special place. You don't have to think that just because the church thinks something that that now has a special place in Canadian law. It's frightening. It's frightening. How long will this school be able to limit its admissions to children from parents who can sign the three forms of unity? Or are you being exclusive instead of inclusive? I'm quite sure your generation is going to go through that. Maybe even mine. Because society seems to be speeding up in evil constantly. Everything that comes from Scripture has to be put away. I'm not going to be able to go through everything. If you know, no culture is superior. Don't think that Christianity is any better than Islam, than Buddhism, or atheism, or whatever ism you want to invent. You Christian churches, you've had your way too long. Time to put an end to this. And you may not give offense. No, we cannot criticize people who engage, who defend these other behaviors. You mustn't critique their gender ideology. You mustn't give them offense. It's okay to give Christianity offense, to criticize the Bible, to criticize your ministers, your school. That's okay. But don't criticize the other side, the wrong side, if I speak biblically. Maybe I'm even saying things that are dangerous to me to this morning. I don't know. We kind of have to come to another question. How then shall we live? You live in this world. My children live in this. I do. My children do. My grandchildren do. A few years ago, I was sitting somewhere with a group of people, and this older man, obviously a grandfather, looked at children playing, and he wasn't from any of our circles. He says, you know, what's going to happen to my grandkids? What's going to happen to you? And don't please stick your head in the sand like an ostrich and pretend that everything is just fine and going to carry on being fine. That's naivety. Of course, there may be some of you who can't wait to join that other culture. I hope not. But these changes, and these are only some of them, are going to come and they're going to affect you. And some of you may be pretty confident, and you can see my example on the screen. I'm never going to go into that kind of stuff. I won't go along with it. If I get pushed into that direction, I'll just go somewhere else. Well, think of a man called Simon Peter, one of the most confident of the Lord's disciples. Right? Simon, Simon, be careful. Satan has desire to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. If you stand, or let me put it differently, if you try to stand, you can expect what Simon Peter, the temptations, you can expect Satan. Of course not in the form of a black monster, but in the form of your neighbors or whatever, your teachers, your societal pressures, your job. And don't think you're stronger than Simon Peter. Even though I don't know you, I can tell you one thing. You are not. He was pretty confident. And the Lord warns us in Corinthians, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Don't be overconfident. To even maintain an outward stance for the truth will take God's common grace. Consider it. Help me, Lord, to stand. And how can you defend your position? Pretty tough. Pretty tough. I remember as a student in Simon Fraser, I wrote a paper, and the professor gave it back. He says, "I don't like what you said, but you said it well. I get an A." Well, none of my former students who have gone to university have ever had that experience. They get flunked. And yet, we need people to go through upper education, don't we? How then shall we live? The word, let's go back to that. Can we let that word speak? Can that have a role in our life? Are we prepared to pay the price? And there will be a price, guaranteed. In your workplace, you may have to deny promotions. There are certain places you can't work. Certain things you can't go along with. Think of being a nurse and asked to assist in euthanasia or abortion. That used to be a profession that was open for us. Getting hard. And again, we can multiply. We know that Moses, the text is on the screen, choosing rather to suffer affliction. But don't forget what Moses had in his heart. Right? How then shall we live? It's going to be difficult. What do we do when we see these things that are going on around us, all around us? Religion is no longer part of the public discourse in our country. When you leave home to go to work, to go to university, and you close the door behind you, leave your religion behind. I've been told that. Don't bring it along. You have no right to bring your beliefs along. Just a minute. If you have beliefs, aren't you supposed to live according to your beliefs? Isn't that the fundamental principle of religion? No. Leave them behind. Can you do that? I don't know. What? You know, discrimination against Christians? Don't be surprised. On the other hand, we may not be passive either. We can't just let everything go by. You know, we sign petitions. I don't know what it accomplishes, but we may not just always be passive and let the world ride over us. Sometimes it helps. A couple of months ago, like I said, in our town, people wanted a rainbow crosswalk in the busiest place in town. Well, no, I don't know. A whole lot of people wrote letters to the mayor, and council defeated the plan. Of course, now there's a whole bunch of people writing petitions to the mayor again, telling them to get that rainbow crosswalk, because Chilliwack is running kind of behind the times, you know. But we have to, as much as possible, do our duties. At the same time, I warn you, like the apostle says, you know, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. One of the reasons Christianity spread so quickly in the first century is because the Christians lived the faith and the heathens could see it. There was a difference in these people. You and I are called to live in a way that gives testimony to the faith. And then hopefully it will still impress others. But even that seems to be under siege. In conclusion, I want to go back to Jeremiah. You read that chapter this morning. And you know, Barak, he had been the scribe writing that, all that scroll for Jeremiah. And the people listened. Micaiah listened. Princes listened. Oh, things are going the right way. Barak had great visions. But then he had to go hide himself. And even though Jehoiakim's officers went looking for them, the Lord hid them. Yes. But if you jump to chapter 45 of Jeremiah, we can tell The Bible tells us that Jeremiah, that Barak was very disappointed. Very disappointed. That what he had done had come to naught. And then the Lord speaks. And he speaks to you and to me. Behold, that which I have built will I break down. And that which I have planted will I pluck up, even this whole land. And then comes the punch. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. For behold, I will bring evil upon all flesh, saith the Lord. But thy life will I give thee for a prey in all places whither thou goest. That, to have that. That God gives you your soul for a prey. Maybe I've been pessimistic, I hope. But I see you, and I've worked with people like you for most of my life. And I think it's harder for you than it was for me for my first year student. The challenges are there. I hope that God will give you grace, outwardly, common grace, to stand where you may stand. To be able to endure persecutions and difficulties that may come your way. But most importantly, in all that happens, that there may be special grace. Not just grace to outwardly behave as we are to behave, to walk and to talk as we're supposed to talk. No, but that by heart renewing grace, which is also found in that Bible, which is also a doctrine that has been dimmed, that the Lord, by heart renewing grace, may give you your life for a prey that exceeds everything else. You have been very attentive. I hope I've given you some food for thought. If you have questions, you can pass them on. I know it's hard to ask questions in front of other people about topics like this. You can pass them on. You can ask the school to email them to me. But I thank you for listening. Like I said, think. And I hope that you will be given the grace of a Daniel. At his old age, he was not supposed to pray for 30 days. And then the Bible says two things. That the Lord's of the kingdom, they said, the only way we can get Daniel is in the matter of his religion. Because everything else, he's perfectly clean and honest. I hope that can be said of you. And the second thing is, he went to his windows and he prayed as he had done heretofore. I hope that you and I, teachers, students, whoever we are, may be given help from above to stand for the word, for the God of the word, not to dim the truth, but that our lights may, as it, that our lives may, as it were, be a reflection of that truth.